You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, grab the ones in the seats in front of you. You could find 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 on page 986. We continue our study of these two letters of Paul to the church in Thessalonica and do so focusing on the theme of hope. Hope being the confident expectation of something good or beneficial. And I think we would all agree that our culture and even each one of us as individuals could stand to grow in our understanding of hope, grow in the tools and resources we have to instruct our hearts in hope. And so this is a timely study of these two letters for us. You know, I was talking to somebody this last week who agreed with me, and so many of you who have been sharing with me, that we all could grow in hope. You ever had a time in your life where you've recognized there was a need for growth? For me, the topic of working out has been a consistent refrain. In fact, beginning back in my high school years, as I looked at my baseball teammates and they all had chests and they had biceps, and I looked at the cardboard that was my core, I looked at the twigs that were my arms and my feet, and I realized in that moment I needed to start working out. There have been other seasons of my life, like a few years ago when my wife looked at me as we were getting ready and said, "You're getting a little soft around the edges." The idea of change means that we need something to be able to help us to change, to be able to move the needle from where we are to where we need to be. And a lot of the options for us when we attempt change seem to be gimmicks, don't they? I remember getting a PVC pipe set where it was supposed to allow me to change the different forms of my push-ups that would help me develop this chest that still needs work. But the idea of starting something new for the purpose of change usually has a consistent process, whether it's diets or becoming organized. We start out our process with expectations of change, but then we start evaluating the efforts that we're making to see, do we like it? To see, is it actually changing us? And this idea of hope is an opportunity for us to follow this same process. And maybe last week, the introduction that hope has a context was enough for you to say, "Okay, Pastor, I'll invest in this." And maybe handing out free journals was another opportunity for you to say, "Yes, I'll invest in this." But this morning is an opportunity to challenge us. It's going to be that early adopter opportunity for you to say, "Wait, I don't know if I like this. This actually stretches me." These are some topics that aren't necessarily a formula or a flipping of the switch that moves me from where I am to where I need to be on the topic of hope. Let me read our passage. You'll see even in the first verse how there's going to be a focus for us and topics that will stretch us. In fact, beloved, listen to this. I calculated that over the last 13 years, I have preached over 600 sermons. And I submit to you, up to this point, this is the most important one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us, the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned from God to God, from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So building on our foundation of hope last week, we see this morning the opportunity to see hope in being chosen. Hope in being chosen. The big idea in your notes is that gospel hope grows when our being chosen by God is verified by patterns of our lives. And dear friend, you come in this morning, first of all, with a position, whether you are chosen by God or not. You come in this morning with a perspective of what it means to be chosen by God. You come in this morning with perspectives on these topics that right now are subtle, but hopefully will be obvious over the next few minutes, and this will be stretching for all of us. But there are four verifications of our being chosen by God that I submit to you, if you will engage and own, will give you more tools and raise your opportunity to have true hope. The first verification is, number one, you're chosen being verified by your receiving. By your receiving. In verses 1 through 3, we see that Paul overflows in gratitude as he reflects on the Thessalonians, as he reflects on the report that Timothy brought back to him, that even though there was much persecution, even though Paul and his missionary team had to leave after probably 3 weeks only of investing in this young church, the report came back by Timothy that not only had they survived, but they actually were thriving despite persecution. And Paul says in verse 4, it'll be up on the screen literally, having known, brothers, you are the ones having been loved by God's choice of you. Now that's an amazing statement. Paul and his missionary team have full confidence that the ones that they are writing to have been loved by God in that He has chosen them. Well, what an amazing opening statement. What an amazing confidence. Paul reveals that his gratitude that is overflowing in verse 3 focuses in on their being chosen by God. In fact, here's another quote I submit to you. That the greatest expression of the love of God to human beings is that He chooses sinners to be in relationship with Him. Let's just sit in that for a moment, because I hear a lot of times that people say, well, God is love and the essence of the gospel is love. But listen, the greatest expression of the love of God is that He chooses some sinners to be saved. That is an amazing concept. The predetermined electing sovereignty of God of some sinners out of the whole of humanity to be saved is His greatest expression of His love. The word chosen in verse 4 means to make a choice based on a significant preference, but listen to this, often implying a strongly favorable attitude toward what is chosen. God's love expressed in choosing some to be saved focuses on God's affection for us and not on us. You see, this idea of choosing someone in our context and with our humanity is kind of like our experience on the resource fields with kickball, wasn't it? When we all lined up and there was this like sovereign selection of two kickball captains, the idea of being chosen was that that captain saw something in you that would benefit his or her team. That's our idea of chosen, isn't it? So when we think of God choosing some to be saved, our perspective is skewed because we bring this context to the idea of chosen. That somehow, if God chose me, He saw something of value in me that would contribute to His team. That's not God's idea of choosing. In fact, a passage of Scripture will help us. It'll be up on the screen. Deuteronomy chapter 7. You see, Paul in Romans 9 verse 11 talks about God's purpose of election. God's purpose of choosing. And he's, I think, referring to this specific passage. Because this passage puts on display God's purpose of election. God's purpose of choosing. Listen to what God says about his people Israel. For you are a people, verse 6, Deuteronomy 7, holy to the Lord your God. So far, so good. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that God selected a couple out of all of the people of the world at that time, Abraham and Sarah, to be his own selected people. That from Abraham and Sarah would come offsprings, and one specific offspring, Jesus Christ, that made that couple most unique, most special, and God chose them. But why? Why did God choose Abraham and Sarah? Why did God choose Israel as a people holy to the Lord? Listen to this. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all of the people who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number. It was not because there was anything you had in you that was valuable, that contributed to God's team. That's not why God chose you. In fact, verse 8, it says, it is because the Lord loves you. And as the verses continue, it says that God chose you to put his character on display. Beloved, listen, whatever you bring to this subject, whatever traditions, whatever sad teaching you've received on election that has caused you to not love this doctrine, that has caused you to not enjoy this doctrine, it needs to be centered on what God says about his choosing. He chooses to put his character on display. So God's sovereign election turns the attention off of the one being chosen to the one doing the choosing. Beloved, listen, if we could all get to this place, we would all be Calvinists. If we understood what the Bible says about choosing, we understand the whole point of choosing is take the attention off of the one selected for the team and on to the captain. This is God's purpose of election. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans 9 when he says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, I hardened Pharaoh's heart. Who has the right to say to the potter, why did you make one pot this and another one that? Paul is taking our attention off the one who is chosen to the one who chooses. That's what Paul's doing in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 4. Beloved, your being chosen shows you God's love. That, for Paul, is raising the level of his gratitude, his excitement, and his encouragement of hope to the Thessalonians. So listen, beloved, whatever context you bring into this room, whatever context your life has at this very moment, if you are chosen, you have hope. But how do you know if you're chosen? Well, you know because you have received the gospel. That's what Paul says here. See, I think that the temptation for us is that the reason that Paul knew they were chosen is because they had a see on their forehead that in the moonlight, just from the right angle, you could see, oh, that person's chosen. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says, I know with confidence you are chosen, and it is verified by your response to the gospel. Listen, beloved, let's understand what God says about us when we are conceived in our mother's womb. Would you write down these passages? They'll be up on the screen. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Listen to this. Every human being falls into this description. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. I went to a funeral this last week, and many of you have been to funerals, and that imagery is intentional by Paul in Ephesians 2:1. When you go to a funeral, you are celebrating the life of someone who is no longer with us. They are dead. They do not have the ability to exercise any activity associated with life. And that's you and me at the moment of conception. That's all of us. In fact, the text says, by all mankind, we are described this way. Romans 3, 10 through 12 will also be up on the screen. There is no one who is righteous, not even one. So there's no exceptions to this rule. There's no loopholes to this rule. There's no one who understands. There's no one, listen to this, who seeks God on their own. So this whole movement in Christianity that tries to adjust what churches do to somehow pander to a group that they call seekers are missing the point. If you are seeking God, it's because the Holy Spirit is working on you, and He doesn't need some secular music to make you feel comfortable. He doesn't need truth to be removed. He needs truth to be put on display with conviction, with courage, because God draws those whom He chooses. And so none of us seek after God on our own. And so listen, beloved, if you are in this category and somehow you respond to the gospel of Christ, wow! And Paul puts the wow on display right here in these verses. Look at verse 6. He says, you received the word. That's awesome. You received the word. This is incredible. We should stop right here and just be abounding in gratitude. But how can someone ever receive the word if we are dead, if we don't even seek after God? Three ways revealed in this text. I would encourage you to write this down. First of all, the gospel is the word of God. So if you want to evangelize someone, make sure that you're referring to and teaching the word of God. Romans 10:14 through 17 says that faith comes by hearing, but not hearing worship music. Not hearing some amazing story. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing is hearing the word of Christ. And so if the worship music has the gospel and the truth of the word in it, okay, people can be saved from that. If the amazing story actually ties into the gospel and the word of God, then people can be saved by that. But let's remember that Paul says, you received not our story, not our experience, not our song, but the word. It's right there in the text. Number two, how can anyone that's dead in their trespasses and sin respond to the gospel? The power is the Holy Spirit. It's right there in the text. Verse 5. In power and in the Holy Spirit. Nobody can be saved apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen, as a Calvinist, this actually grew my evangelism. Because I remembered, I realized, it's not me trying to convince you, and wow, am I articulate? Do I have the answers to all of your questions? That's not where the power is. The power is the Holy Spirit, so just do it. Number three, the response is full conviction, verse 5. It says it right there. See, he's coming right out of the text. How can you tell if someone responds to the gospel? It's full conviction. It's not just being excited about the benefits of heaven. It's recognizing sin. It's having humility. It's having a broken and a contrite spirit. This is full conviction. Christ is my Lord. I'm not just getting this belief thing. I'm actually surrendering to Christ as my King and as my Lord. And if anybody responds, that verifies they're chosen. But then let's move to number two, because the passage isn't finished. We are chosen. Being chosen is verified by imitating. By imitating. You see, beloved, listen, if you have never responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, listen, this is how you receive Him. This is how you get saved. It's coming to a place where you acknowledge that you are a sinner, that you are separated from holy God, and that He rightfully has His judgment placed upon you. But if you receive and depend on the judgment He placed on Christ on the cross and celebrate that you can be freed from the power of death because Christ raised from the grave, and you're willing to believe that, you respond by repenting of your sins and placing your faith and dependence on Christ and surrendering to Him as your King, then you receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And listen, I've been in the room where people have prayed that kind of a prayer, and it's awesome. I've been here in the church when people have given testimony of responding to the gospel in this way. And that is worthy to celebrate. That is appropriate to celebrate. And often there's a lot of joy and often there's a lot of tears. But there's other passages of Scripture, beloved, that move us past that initial response to evaluate what Paul is saying here. In fact, would you write down Matthew chapter 13? The parable of the sower and the seed. Jesus talks about seed that is being spread out on ground, and there's hard and rocky ground, and that indicates there's no engagement with the gospel, and the birds of the air just come and they take the seeds away. But then there's another description where there actually becomes roots and it goes down into the ground, but then there are stones there. And the stones are what represent somebody who's just responded in religion and saying, okay, yeah, this makes sense. And I like the benefits that I get out of that. But when their own flesh is confronted with the gospel and they are shown and told that they actually have to change, they say, I'm out. I'm not interested. Then there's other ground. The roots go down. But when the cares of the world and suffering takes place, then it chokes out the plant and there's no fruit produced. And all three of these are indications that salvation has not occurred. How about 1 John 2:19? There were people who were members in the church of Ephesus, members of like Ascend Church. But then through the patterns of their lives, they showed they were never truly saved. They could be members of the church. They could worship, walk, and work. And then by the patterns of their lives, they indicate they were never saved in the first place. How about Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 through 24? There were many who will come to Christ saying, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and do that? And we gave tithes and we gave offerings and we sure looked like we were safe. But Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you. How about Acts chapter 8 when Simon Magus believed and was baptized? But then when his sin was on display and Peter told him, here's how you respond as a true Christian. He said, no, Peter, you do it. And we could go on and on and on. And so listen, just because you pray a prayer does not verify that you're chosen. And so Paul looks at the Thessalonians and helps us. And he says, how can you tell that you're chosen? That you imitate. That the patterns of your life are reflecting a growing Christian. And he says, you imitated us, but not just us. What does it say? And the Lord. Would you write down 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Look, I'm looking out on some of you and you're like, whoa. I was not expecting this. But that's what I love, preaching verse by verse through a text. Because the text is doing this. He says, you imitated us, but more importantly, we were imitating Christ. That's what 1 Corinthians 11:1 says. Jesus, or Paul says, imitate me as I am imitating Christ. So the patterns of our lives verify that we are chosen. And look at this interesting phrase he gives in verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. Look at this, with joy of the Holy Spirit. What is joy? Well, here's a definition I submit to you. It's a settled mindset. Resolved to anchor in the character of God that results in a disposition of joy no matter the circumstances. Oh, this is so hard, isn't it? And there's a lot of circumstances in all of our lives right now. I don't know all the details of your life, but I just take my life and I project it on yours. And there's a lot of reasons not to be joyful. But listen, if you are in Christ and you are reflecting on His character and reflecting on, man, I've actually been saved and who I was before Christ and now who I am and what awaits me in eternity and what I can experience right now. And see, all of a sudden, what should be happening is our circumstances should fade into the background and a joy should be bubbling up from the Holy Spirit. This becomes an example, verse 7, not just to Macedonia and Achaia. That, I think the map will be up on the screen. Remember, with Greece, there's Macedonia and Achaia. This is the Greece area of the world now. But then look over here on the right, Asia. Because it says not only Macedonia and Achaia, not only the Greece area, but also everywhere. So that means these Thessalonians and their faithfulness to God was on display all over the Roman Empire. How does that happen in the span of a few months? It happens by the patterns of someone's life. It happens beyond a Sunday morning for an hour and 15 minutes. It happens by a joy that you have in your cubicle and in your classroom and in your neighborhood, despite the dumpster fire that is our country today. Verse 8, so that we didn't even need to say anything. How awesome is that? See, beloved, when we, as followers of Christ, are imitating Christ, you don't need the professionals. You don't need gimmicks. You don't need a program. Christ is on display. This last week, we got to go to the Royals game, and you know that's like Christmas for me. Which, by the way, first place. When I wrote this, I didn't know how the Met series was going to go, but in God's providence, we're in first place right now. So when we went out to the stadium, there were thousands of people there. I wish there were more thousands, but the thousands of people that were there, most of them had on Royals gear. Some of them actually had face painting that was for the Royals. And we would expect that at the stadium for a Royals game, especially when they're playing so well. But you know what's really awesome to see? Is when you go out into the community and people are wearing Royals gear, like some of you are this morning. What's really awesome to see is when things aren't going well, people are wearing Royals gear. When it's the off season and appropriately we're celebrating Chiefs, it's nice to look around and see a little bit of the blue. Why? Because that means those individuals are loyal. They want people to know this is who we represent. This is who we cheer for. And beloved, how much more the kingdom of Christ? How much more us beyond what we're doing right now? Of course we should be doing this. In fact, that's what Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 is not, hey, listen, you're going to have to suck it up and get together for church once in a while. No, it's saying because the veil is down, because we don't need sacrifices, because Christ is the sacrifice, we don't need priests anymore. Well, of course we want to get together, not just for Sunday, but with brothers and sisters to stir up good works in one another. Of course, that's imitating. You see, it's one thing to imitate Christ on a Sunday morning and when things are going really well, but what about with persecution and suffering? Which brings me to number 3. Your being chosen by God is verified by your enduring. By your enduring. Remember back in Acts 17, if you were here last week, this is a review if you weren't here. And Acts 17 is the story of how this church came about in Thessalonica. And the people responded, and there was an initial response that lasted seemingly 3 weeks, but then everything went to hell. Because Satan brought persecution. And it was so bad that Paul and his missionary journey had to leave in the middle of the night. And so this persecution Paul describes with a Greek term, and I would encourage you to write this down. It's thlipsis, T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S, T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. Because if you're using Bible software and you hover over a word, tribulation, in the New Testament, often it will be this word thlipsis, and we see it a lot in the book of Revelation. So this is important to set up what the rest of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians actually says. And we understand through our study of Revelation, there will be a thlipsis at the end of redemptive history that escalates to a level that the world has never seen before. And after that time, Christ will return. He will bring judgment on the rebels, and He will save the elect, and He will set up His kingdom for eternity. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. But until that time, Paul is going to teach the Thessalonians, as does the rest of the New Testament, what thlipsis is, how we should understand it, and then how we respond and understand that it's a tool to verify that we're chosen. In fact, Acts 14:22, it'll be up on the screen. Paul uses this same exact term to say that it is necessary for Christians to go through tribulation and thlipsis. That's going to become important when we start to understand how does God's plan for redemption and humanity unfold as we rapidly advance toward the end. One commentator says this: the church in Thessalonica had hardly taken a breath spiritually, and then all hell broke loose. The Bible says a lot about thlipsis, and so I'm going to take a moment right now to just give us four pieces of instruction with this idea of affliction and tribulation that will help us not only for 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, but also as you study the Bible and as you understand the New Testament. Number one, believers are implicitly included in the eschatological thlipsis. This is interesting. And what I mean by this is when we think of eschatology, and we'll talk about this in the last point, we think about the end times, and there's a lot of people who teach that when the thlipsis is poured out by God on this earth, that somehow Christians are going to be removed from this. But when you look at Genesis to Revelation, when you consider Acts 14:22, when you actually look at what Paul teaches in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we begin to understand, wait a minute, the Bible doesn't teach that Christians are going to be removed from thlipsis. It actually encourages us and equips us to know that God's going to bring us through it. Number two, Christians experience thlipsis in solidarity with Christ. Isn't this encouraging? In fact, you can write down John 15:20-25. Jesus is telling His disciples as He's getting ready to die on the cross, listen, you're going to experience thlipsis because the world hates Me, Christ. So just as Christ experienced thlipsis, we experience thlipsis. And so this is intended to encourage us, to give us the strength that we need to endure suffering in this life. Number three, thlipsis does not come unexpectedly to believers. That's Acts 14:22. This is going to be important. I'm going to share a story with you here in just a moment that will hopefully illustrate this. Number four, thlipsis is already a reality in the New Testament. We don't have to wait till the end of God's plan for history to see thlipsis. It's happening in the pages of Scripture, and you and I are experiencing that in our lifetime. Now, how do I illustrate this? Well, you ever find it fascinating how kids come into the world and think that everybody claps and celebrates everything they do? Little baby toots and woo-hoo-hoo, isn't that cute? And little baby laughs and we take videos of it. Little baby like does this little, and then grandparents go crazy. And maybe this is the masochist in me, but I love watching kids realize for the first time that not everything they do is celebrated. You ever see, I mean, you just go out to social media and you'll see this. I saw this one the other day when the family is celebrating a birthday and they're all singing happy birthday and the little kids in the background and the candles come out and then they say, happy birthday, dear grandpa. And the kid's like, what? Like there's a celebration that doesn't focus on me? Beloved, I think sometimes that's how we view life as Christians. Like everything's supposed to turn out. Everything's supposed to be encouraging. Everything's supposed to be positive, encouraging. Every Christian song is supposed to uplift me. And all of a sudden, when we experience flipsis, it's like, what? Look at verse 6. You received the word and the gospel with much affliction. Much flipsis. You see, God uses flipsis and affliction and tribulation in our lives to verify that we're chosen. Because when we're persecuted and yet we're faithful, when we experience the effects of sin in this world and yet we have joy, the flipsis in our lives is the flame that verifies we're chosen. So, beloved, be careful when your first response to flipsis in your life is to run and to pray that God removes it from you. What an amazing tool it is to verify that we are chosen. Number 4, chosen, verified by eschatologizing. You have to look up on the screen how to spell it. This isn't a word, but it's an attempt by me to do what I'm not very good at, and that's put an ing on every point of the outline. What is eschatology? Well, at a basic level, it's the study of the last things, but I love this definition by Gerhardus Voss. He says this, it deals with the teaching or belief that the world movement tends toward a definite goal. That's beautiful because guess what? Genesis 1:1 is eschatology. Genesis 3:15 is eschatology. What I read this morning in 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles, which by the way, 1 Chronicles 1 and 2 is long. It's just like names. Like verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 1 just starts out, Adam. And you're like, what? And it's like two chapters of just names and names and names. Guess what? That's eschatology. Because what it's doing is it's reminding us that God has a design. God has a plan. And that following His design, following His plan, has amazing benefits. Not only, listen to this, at the end, but also right now. This is eschatology, and it is the reminder that there will be a time in the future when this present reality is faded into the rearview mirror and the eternal state will never be corrupted. I can't wait, but there's still more to do in the present. This is eschatology. So how do we eschatologize? We have to remember what is the definite goal of all of this. And what is the definite goal? What is on the label by the manufacturer to say the purpose of eschatology is? Write this down, beloved. God dwelling with His people. That's it. That's it. That is on the label of the product. This last Easter, my wife gave me my favorite gift she has ever given me. This is called a bug assault. Don't worry, there's no bullets in it, other than granular salt. This is an amazing device that I have used and is rather effective in bringing to their end the lives of insects. Now I know it's a glorified fly swatter, but it is so fun. It is so cool. In fact, there's a laser sight on it. Check that out. Now, when you buy this device, there's a box that has a lot of warnings on it. In fact, before I take the sticker off of this ammo dump compartment, it says you must never point it at somebody. I've been trying to make sure I adhered to the code. It says that there's a safety on it. Tells you how to use it, that you have to pump it. I'm not going to pump it right now. You have to pump it You have to have salt in it. You have to aim and you have to pull the trigger. But this amazing device would simply just sit on our office shelf and never accomplish its intended purpose unless I actually did what the manufacturer said I'm supposed to do. And Paul reveals in verses 9 and 10 what the manufacturer of all that we see around us, of all of redemptive history, careful, what all of redemptive history is intended to accomplish is actually summarized in verses 9 and 10. Would you look at it with me? The manufacturer of our lives says, turn from counterfeit idols to the living God. Isn't that awesome? And this is an Old Testament concept. When you look at the Old Testament, you see that there are all these nations that have gods. But then what God does constantly is say, listen, those gods, while real, are nothing compared to me as God Almighty. In fact, compared to me, the living God, they are as though they're dead. And so Paul says, listen, the counterfeit world system offers a lot. It glitters, it's shiny, but don't adhere to it. Turn from it to the living God. And when you do, here's what happens. You serve Him. You see that in the text? He becomes your identity. He becomes your passion. When you wake up in the morning, it's Christ. When you lay your head on the pillow at night, it's Christ. When you wake up, as I do more often than I used to, as the older I get, it's Christ. And He becomes your passion. So every decision that you make, every career change that you make, every move that you consider, every relationship you consider entering into, it is Christ and Christ alone. You serve Him. That's what we get to enjoy now. But then, look what the text says. We also await. We await. So there's the here and now, but then there's the later and the after. And the waiting is really for the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, listen to this. I said this at the end of the Revelation study. I want to clarify. I do believe in a rapture, but not the rapture that so many people think. I believe that God will call His people to Himself and maybe even in the air, but not to be removed from tribulation, but to join the victorious warrior to come and set up His kingdom. We'll study that in 1 Thessalonians 4. But at the end of all time, there will be a rapture. The believers will be saved from judgment. And the rebels, what does verse 10 say? Will experience the wrath to come. Oh, this is eschatologizing. And so friend, no matter what you have going on in your life as we prepare for the Lord's table, no matter what pain, no matter what suffering, if you have received the gospel and the patterns of your life are imitating Christ and you are enduring through pain and you're eschatologizing by looking forward to the future but experiencing the blessing of serving Him now, then you can verify you are chosen. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? I'm going to pray to close our time and then I'm going to invite one of our elders, Parker Sneddon, to come up and prepare our hearts and our minds for the Lord's table. Father, thank You for this amazing text. Oh, I pray that You would do Your timeless work through Your Holy Spirit in my life as the preacher and in our life as the church to take the truths of Your Word and to plant them deep within our hearts so that as we study, as we marinate, as we talk to others about what we have learned, that You will water those seeds and produce fruit of the gospel so that we can continue to verify we are chosen and that we can share the gospel with others and be there at the moment when those You have chosen will graciously be saved. We pray for that day. And now we celebrate what Christ has accomplished through Your Lord's table. Would You do that in our hearts in Jesus' name?